Russell's going to open the class with prayer for us this morning.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for another week of safety and watch care and protection and guidance. And we ask these things in the coming weeks and months ahead. We thank you for being a loving God. And we thank you for giving us your word so we can get a better picture of who and what you are. Please guide our study today. We thank you for bringing members safely back to us. We thank you for visitors that are here. And we ask that you bring those who are part of our group that are not here today back to us safely. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We are doing lesson number 3 in our quarterly Ecclesiastes. And the lesson title today is All That My Eyes Desired. All That My Eyes Desired. Somebody read for us the entire Sabbath's lesson for us.
For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? Ecclesiastes 2:22. Quote, I have pursued, alas, philosophy, jurisprudence, and medicine, and help me God, theology, with fervent zeal through thick and thin, and here, poor fool, I stand once more no wiser than before. So Faust. Sounds as if Faust didn't find his pursuit of knowledge any more satisfying than Solomon did. Even the study of theology, if not done with a humble and seeking heart, leads nowhere. And though Solomon, unlike Goethe's Faust, didn't openly sell his soul to the devil in pursuit of happiness and fulfillment, he might as well have, considering how far he fell. Fortunately for Solomon, Jesus stooped even lower, becoming, quote, sin for us, in order that he could lift even the lowest of us from the degradation of sin. This week we pick up on more of Solomon's words regarding this general frustration with life, that is, a life lived apart from God. If we heed his words carefully, there will be some valuable lessons for us. Why make the same mistakes that he did?
And as you consider this Sabbath lesson, I wanted to bring before the class the questions. How do you help somebody who has become discouraged with their life? How do you help somebody who has betrayed trust and is now ashamed and guilt-ridden? A man who has cheated on his wife, a businessman who has cheated on his clients, a child who has stolen from parents. How do you help someone who has made ugly mistakes and is discouraged?
Well, first of all, you have to know whether or not they believe in God. I don't think there's any help outside of that.
She said, we have to know whether they believe in God. Without God, there's really no help. Okay, let's assume, for the sake of our class discussion today, that the people do believe in God. We're talking about Christian folk now, Christian folk who are struggling with this sense of inadequacy, guilt-riddenness, shame, discouragement, failure, not measuring up, you know, the type we're talking about. Someone who's made mistakes in their Christian walk, and they're discouraged. How would you help someone like that?
Can you tell them that they can be forgiven?
You can tell them that. Does that help?
I think you need to know whether they want help, whether they're seeking help. If they come to your office, you assume that paying the fee they do, that they're going to want you to give them some counsel. But someone who wants to remain in their misery, pretty hard to help.
Okay, that's an excellent point. So let's take the assumption that the people want help. They're miserable, they don't want to be in misery anymore, but they don't know how to be freed from it.
First, you just need to be a friend to start with.
Be a friend to start with. Okay, that's certainly important. Because in being a friend, you are demonstrating by your action that you accept them, that you're not condemning them, that you're not shunning them. And, of course, one of the things that people experience when they've made mistakes is they're not good enough for other people anymore. People really knew what I've done. You're my friend, but you really don't know how bad I am. If you really knew how bad I am and the mistakes that I've made, you wouldn't be my friend anymore. And this is the insecurity and fear that people struggle with. So even when you are their friend, oftentimes they withhold from you the most dastardly deeds that they're ashamed of in their life.
Give them your testimony.
Give them your testimony. Okay, share with them your experience. Okay.
On a practical level, you can always find someone worse off than you are. I mean, let's face it, the most miserable I've ever been. I've still had it better than 90% of the world.
Well, from our lesson quarterly, oh, you had a comment, yes.
I've read someplace that love is the agent that God uses to dispel all sin. Does that mean then that we're to be loving and that would help?
What do y'all think about that comment? Love is the agent that dispels sin. Does that mean we're to be loving and that would help? Always loving. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says. So, of course, we must be loving. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth and love. So love is part of the equation, but truth is part of the equation too, isn't it?
Well, that's where you come in.
That's where I come in, she says. Yes.
Could you define a little bit better what you mean by help? Because, I mean, you can help people psychologically by giving them psychological crutches to lean on, making them feel better about themselves, psychological techniques. But if you're talking about helping them towards God, I'm not really sure that's where you're aiming towards.
Yeah, I'm talking about helping them actually experience the healing of heart and mind that God designs for us.
Because if you see how God approached Solomon, he actually gave him shock therapy, told him he's going to take away his kingdom. And Ellen White says he woke up at that point, started becoming a little bit more aware of where he was at. So I'm not sure if always being super friendly is going to be necessarily waking the person up to move him back towards God.
So this is an excellent point he's bringing out, if you all could hear what he said. He said that with Solomon, God used shock therapy to tell him he's going to take away his kingdom, and he's suggesting that being super friendly to everyone isn't necessarily the way that will help them. And notice, you didn't say super friendly, you said be loving. And so when you love someone, does a parent discipline a child they love? And so in love, if the circumstance in Solomon's case required it, God would then come with a firmer hand than he might otherwise like to do, threatening to take the kingdom, in order to shake Solomon out of his complacency and get Solomon back on the right track. Look at the case of Manasseh. Manasseh, who was even more wicked in many ways than Solomon was, did everything that Solomon did and more. God allowed the Assyrians to come take him captive, put fishhooks in his skin and drag him away to captivity. And in his captivity, he repented with sackcloth and ashes, and God forgave and restored him to his throne. Yes?
Not sure if discipline is the word you want to use when you're trying to help out a friend. Mm-hmm. I don't know that I've ever disciplined my friends.
Yeah, discipline from a parent is appropriate. From a friend, though, it sometimes can be a very honest, compassionate but yet firm confrontation with the decisions they're making. You're killing yourself.
Yeah.
But let's go back to the lesson now. The lesson says right in there that Jesus stooped lower, becoming sin for us. Would this phrase help your friend who's struggling with shame and guilt? Well, don't worry. Jesus has become sin for you.
No.
I thought you were going to ask us if we had any problems on that page. And the next three words after the one you just read here, I think, not necessarily dealing with Solomon, but maybe so. Becoming sin for us in order that he could lift him, even the lowest of us. And I think our larger concept is that he met us where we were. He stooped low in order to communicate and reach you and I and demonstrate, I think some theologians say, the cross was a demonstration, not a payment. He didn't have to go to the cross in order to be able to heal us and forgive us. But we and Satan and the rest of the universe had to see that.
Well, okay, Jesus had to open that can. I would have to take a little different view of what you said. I don't think it was possible for us to be healed and restored without Christ going to the cross. I think it was necessary.
For us, but not for God.
Yes, God didn't need us, didn't need Christ to die in order for God to be loving and forgiving and gracious. But we couldn't have been healed without what Christ accomplished at the cross.
I agree.
And we can talk a little bit more in, as we go along, what was it that Christ accomplished. But right now, this phrase, he became sin for us, what does it mean, he became sin for us? What did Jesus actually do? Did he take our misdeeds, our mistakes, our lying, our cheating, our murdering, our hatefulness, our betrayal of trust, our acts of wickedness, did all that stuff get removed from our minds, from our memories, from our histories, from our experience, and get put into the mind and character and experience of Christ at the cross?
He took the ultimate consequence for us.
Did that happen?
No.
Your experience, your history, the things that you have gone through didn't get removed from your life, did they? No. So what does it mean then? That he became sin? You said something over here.
He took the ultimate consequence for us. Our ultimate destruction is the consequence of all of our badness. So.
Okay, let's take that. I agree. He took the consequence. What is the consequence? Is the consequence a legal penalty, required payment? We got in trouble with the powerful potentate who runs the universe, and now there is a just payment that's due, and Christ took it upon himself. Is that the consequence?
Cut himself off from God.
Or are we infected with a condition that brings death, and without the intervention of this powerful potentate, we would all die? And he's been intervening to bring us health and healing and life. And so Christ took upon himself our infected and sick condition to heal it, to cure it, to purge it. Thus it says, what's it say in Galatians 4? He was born of a woman under law. What law was that? The law of sin and death. He was born. He took upon himself. That's why he got tired. That's why he got fatigued. That's why he could be tempted. James 1 tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. Was Christ tempted by evil?
Yeah.
That's why he became one of us. We were infected with a disease that kills. Christ took upon himself this condition to cure it, to purge it from humanity. Imagine that some people are infected with HIV and syphilis, either one. Now, not everyone who is infected with one of these two diseases manifests the same symptoms. These two diseases, by the way, are sometimes in medicine called the great masqueraders because they can present with so many variety of symptoms. Now, every person who is infected with one of these two diseases, if you're HIV or syphilis, you got one or the other, you're dying of either HIV or syphilis, but you may present with a variety of different symptoms. The symptoms might not be the same, even though the disease that's killing you is the same. If you have someone who's dying of one of these diseases and they have fever as a symptom, and we give them Tylenol for their fever, have we cured the disease? If they have nausea and vomiting and we give them an antiemetic, give them Phenergan, have we cured the disease? You see, if we treat symptoms of a disease, we don't actually cure the disease. Now, what happens if someone is infected with sin and selfishness and someone lies and we treat the lying by having someone pay a penalty for their lying? Have we cured the lying? Have we cured the disease that led to the lying? If someone is an adulterer and they commit adultery, we have someone, we treat the symptom, we pay a penalty. Someone else pays a penalty for the adultery. Have we treated the disease that led to the adultery in the first place? No, they're still sick of heart and mind. This is a great deception in much of Christian theology, that Christ pays a penalty to a father. But how does that result in actually healing the disease that led to the acts of wickedness in the first place? And so all this is going to tie back to how we help someone who's made mistakes. You see, if you realize that the mistakes, the acts of sin that you have made, are like the fever, the cough, the nausea, those acts are symptoms of a condition of heart and mind, that we are infected into the core. As Paul says in Romans, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Our very condition is warped. David says in Psalms 51, he was conceived in sin and born in iniquity, that we need a regeneration, a renewal, a recreation. We need rewriting into the tablets of the heart God's methods and principles, his laws, it says in the New Covenant, Hebrews 8. That this is the change that we need. Now, if we have someone with HIV or syphilis and we treat the disease directly, we put them on, if the syphilis is the case, we put them on penicillin. And we can actually eradicate the syphilis with penicillin. If we do that, will the symptoms of the disease go away? Yes, the symptoms go away when you treat the disease itself. But if we focus only on symptom after symptom, we spend our lives chasing one symptom after another symptom after another symptom while the patient gets sicker and sicker over time. Much of Christianity has us focusing on the acts, which are the symptoms, and we chase one act and one behavior and one act and one behavior, and we get victory over that behavior. The alcoholic gets victory over his alcohol, but now he's into gambling. And then he works on the gambling, and now he's into sex or pornography, and he gets over that, and he's into, and on we go. We chase symptom after symptom after symptom. God doesn't want to chase symptoms. He wants to cure the disease process itself and give us a new heart and a right spirit. Yes, that's all
I have. It was just a thought that I think you touched on. It was the recognition of the symptoms. Is that not possible if we do recognize when the penalty has been paid for us? If we recognize that, will that not provide some healing for some of us that go through the recognition, which would then create the change?
Well, I guess it depends on what you mean. Was a penalty required to be paid?
I believe the penalty already was paid for me, but I still have the symptoms.
Okay, you go back in Daniel's time. Okay. Was a penalty required? Was payment required? Now, you already heard me say, I believe we could not be healed without Christ's death.
For the plan of salvation to take place and to be carried out fully and completely, yes, wouldn't it have to have been?
Christ's death was necessary.
Yes.
Was that a penalty paid, or was that the cost necessary? If your daughter is dying from renal failure, and the only way to save her is for you to give a kidney, is that a penalty you have to pay to save her? Or is that the cost necessary to save her?
That's the sacrifice I make because of the love I feel for her, which is the way I view what Jesus did for me, for us.
Right.
So it's the word penalty.
So, but see, penalty often is interpreted in Christian circles this way. God required a payment to be made to appease and assuage his angry wrath, or the minimum penalty. It's like the analogy that some theologians use. You get caught speeding, and you come in before the judge, and the penalty for speeding is $100. The judge finds you guilty because you're guilty, and then the judge gets off the bench, opens his wallet, pulls out a $100 bill, and pays the fine himself. You see, that's often the way it's viewed. Well, if that's the way things work, and if that actually happened, let's say you were in the courtroom, and you paid the penalty, and the judge comes down off, pulls out his wallet, pays $100 for you, and now you are free to leave the courtroom. Has that $100 payment necessarily resulted in you having a change of heart so you won't go out and speed again? No, it hasn't changed you. You see, and what God wants to do is to change us, yes.
But in our humanness, in our weakness, in our poor teeny tiny little brains that can't quite get what God is trying to tell us, is the only way that God could help us understand the whole process was that, yeah, sure enough, he had to give his son for us.
It wasn't just help us understand. He did have to give his son. There's no question. I don't want anybody to think I'm suggesting Christ didn't have to die. Christ had to come and die, but not for the reason of paying a penalty. But it cost. This was the cost necessary. Just for the same reason if your daughter was dying, as I said earlier, the only way to save her in our current technology is to you to give a kidney. Not because some powerful government, the hospital, says, look, we're not going to let her out of here unless you give a kidney. And that's the price you're going to have to pay. You give a kidney, we'll let her out.
But then it wasn't a penalty. It was an act of love.
That's right. That's exactly right. And let me read to you then a couple of quotes just to show you the historical foundation that I'm suggesting to you is the foundation that our church was founded on. This is out of Signs of the Times, May 30, 1895. This is from Ellen White. It says, "The atonement of Christ was not made in order to induce God to love those whom he otherwise hated. It was not made to produce a love that was not in existence. It was made as a manifestation of the love that was already in God's heart. An exponent of the divine favor in the sight of heavenly intelligences, in the sight of worlds unfallen, and in the sight of the fallen race. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are not to entertain the idea that God loves us because Christ has died for us, but that he so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to die for us. The death of Christ was expedient in order that mercy might reach us with its full pardoning power." So he was the conduit, the avenue through which the healing remedy would come to those of us who are sick and dying.
But see, if you use the analogy of her giving her kidney to her daughter, she can understand that because she loves her daughter supremely. But use the analogy of her giving a kidney to a stranger that she doesn't even know. Does she love the stranger that much that she would do that? And I think in our minds sometimes it's hard for us to understand that God loves the worst drug addict, the worst alcoholic, adulterous, whatever, supremely as he loves those who follow him faithfully.
And when we experience God's healing in our hearts, we will come to love that stranger as much
right.
as we love our daughters.
And that, right. And that's why it's such an act of love.
That's right. This is out of Six Bible Commentary 1074, also Ellen White. "The atonement of Christ is not a mere skillful way to have our sins pardoned. It is a divine remedy for the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. It is the heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may be not only upon us, but in our hearts and characters as well. So do you see, this is a transforming process. Christ, it was the only means available in order to restore in humanity God's character. Yes.
Yeah, I think it's so important, like you said, that we ask, why did Jesus have to die? Sometimes when you ask that question, people imply that you're saying he didn't have to die, but we ask why he had to die. And I think Ellen White also says that God was on the cross from the day that sin entered into the world. And Paul says, we crucify Christ anew. So the cross is a demonstration of the heart of God, not a payment.
But it was more than a demonstration. I've gone through this before. What was necessary in order for us to be healed? I'll go through this analogy. Some of you have seen this. Have you seen the Good News Tour?
I agree with your second point, but I said, and you don't like the sound bite, demonstration, not a payment, but that implies the same
but,
thing.
But when you stop with, no, it doesn't, because something was needed more than a demonstration. More than a demonstration was needed. Demonstration of God's character was needed in order to destroy the lies and win us back to trust. Because without trust in God, we wouldn't open our hearts for him to heal us, would we?
Right.
So he had to reveal the truth. There's no question. There's no falsehood there. Everybody understands God, Christ came to reveal the truth about the Father. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. Everybody knows that. Even those who believe in the legal penalty accept the reality that Christ revealed the Father. Where there's a breakdown is sometimes that some say, yes, he revealed the Father, but you guys say that's all that was necessary. There's nothing more that was necessary. That something else was needed in addition, and you guys aren't acknowledging that. What was needed is the law, the eternal law of God, had to be enforced, you see. And if there is no penalty for the law, then the law is toothless. It has no power. And so we had to show that there was really a penalty, and Christ paid that penalty. It's really kind of a distortion of what actually required. The penalty of the law is very simple. The principle upon which life in this universe is based, you all know this. What is the principle that governs, that life is built upon?
Selfless love.
Self-sacrificing love, the circle of beneficence. Everything God created was designed to operate on this principle of never-ending love. And we see this in nature. We've talked about this before. You've seen it. Breaking the circle of love results in death. This is the only consequence. If you're out of harmony with God's methods and principles, the consequence is death. We broke the circle of love. In order for us to have eternal life, the circle of love, God's methods, God's principles, God's law, if you like those terms, it says in the New Covenant, must be written again in us. We must have that principle restored within us, or else we can't live. Just like her kidney is dead, in order for her to live, she must have a living kidney back within her. We must have the living law of love back within us. Christ, pardon?
I'm going to go to the doctor.
Yes.
Christ had to restore this in humanity, not through a fiat of declaration, but for the actual reality of doing it. Thus, he took upon himself, he was that unique being, born of a woman under law, but he was also born of his Father, the Holy Spirit. He was born with a heart and mind connected again to the circle of love. And in Christ, you see the two antagonistic battles through his life, two antagonistic principles battling it out through his life. You see the temptations in the wilderness. Why did the Holy Spirit take him there? Remember, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him and led him to the wilderness, right? To confront and overcome this infection that kills us. And what was the temptation? First one, turn the stone into bread, which is a temptation to
save
yourself. Versus surrender self and love others. God's method that runs the universe is the self-sacrificing love. He was being tempted to act in self-interest. The next temptation, throw yourself down and prove that you're Christ. Exalt yourself. The third temptation, worship me and save yourself. These are the temptations that we're infected with. This is our nature. And then at Gethsemane, three times, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's being tempted in anguish that we cannot comprehend. And what's the temptation pulling him to do if he were to follow it? Would he have gone through the cross if he surrendered to the temptation, or would he have gone home to heaven? The temptation was tempting him to save self. But he says, no one can take my life. I lay it down freely. So in the very being of the being called Christ Jesus, that we call Christ Jesus, this is a real person who is a combination of our infected state and the Holy Spirit's God's pure character. The character of Christ purged this self-infection from his humanity. And he died rather than giving into it. And when he rose again anew, he rose pure and free in a new humanity. And he offers to win this victory and give it to you and me for free in each one of us. And that's why he wants to write his character in us. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We actually receive. This is what she said here. The atonement of Christ is not a mere skillful way to ever sin's pardon. It is a divine remedy for the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. It is the heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may not only be upon us, but in our hearts and characters. It is the restoring of us, Christ-likeness. This is what Christ came to do, and he had to actually win the battle with the elements of Satan's kingdom in order to be able to offer us the cure. Yes?
Just a question. Is that a complete cure if you have kidney disease? You may ruin your liver or your lungs or something else because of the secondary effects of that disease. And if you replace the kidney, you have not reversed, or if, let's say, for example, heart disease. You have gotten your lungs ruined because of the bad heart, and
right.
You replace the heart and it doesn't still doesn't
right.
work, etc. Is there something extra that happens at the resurrection or at Christ's turn that completes that process, or is that the process of itself?
You know, no, actually, it's a wonderful question, and I think we're going to go through, if you let me finish our little dialogue here, I think it might answer that. Certainly, we don't get the physical healing until the second coming. There's no question about that. But the healing of character is supposed to be happening right now. We're supposed to be in that process of character transformation, the healing of the heart and mind. If you like the computer analogy, we're supposed to have new software, even though the hardware is defective. The software is supposed to be rewritten. The law is to be written on the heart and mind. That's the software written into this defective hardware.
Can the addictive personalities or whatever be totally cured with faulty hardware in place?
Let's follow up the rest of this and see if that answers your question. So what do you say to someone who's made ugly mistakes and is ashamed and guilt-ridden? You tell them that their mistakes are simply a symptom of a disease, not the disease itself, and that disease has a remedy free and clear. The next question, what is the remedy? How do we take it? How do we internalize it? The remedy, what is the remedy?
Born again.
The remedy is truth and love, which is God himself. God is love. And it says in Romans 5:5, he pours his love into our hearts and our minds, which means he pours himself into our hearts and minds. And we take the focus off ourselves and begin again to practice the very methods of God. So there's a two-step process. Step one, the truth is revealed that we each individually, Romans 14, every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. So God reveals the truth that you reason out with him. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, we made like wool. It's a process of reasoning these things out with God that the truth replaces the lies that keeps us in bondage. Once the truth has replaced the lies, we've come to trust him again. Then we experience the pouring of his spirit into our hearts and the regenerating power of love. And we must then choose to act to apply those principles to our lives. We must actually start walking the walk, choosing to give rather than seeking to get, choosing to apply truth, choosing to develop a mind attitude that says, I love the truth. Regardless of where that truth is, I want more and more and more. I want a mind that loves truth. I don't want a mind that has to avoid looking at truth because some truth is painful to me. And so we begin applying these principles to our life. Now, if we do that, does that mean all shortcomings and all mistakes are over? Does that mean that after we start down this path and we've been taking God's remedy and we want with all of our heart to do what's right because it's right, that all shortcomings are over, that we don't fall, we don't make mistakes anymore? And if we do fall and make a mistake after walking down this path, does that mean we're just right back at the very beginning and no progress has been made and we have to start all over at stage one? No. I'm going to read to you, and you guys can open your Bibles if you like. This is Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to read to you my personal paraphrase of Romans 7, 4 through 8, 4. And hopefully it will address your concerns regarding this faulty hardware and how it comes into play also with this transformation process that's going on. I'm starting in Romans 7, 4. Therefore, your selfish, fear-ridden heart died when you accepted the truth revealed by Christ's death. and you have received a new heart from him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might grow in character to be like Jesus and live to honor God. What's it saying is, when you realize the truth about God, as revealed in Jesus, you died to the way of the world. You didn't want to be that way anymore. You saw something better, and you had in your heart now a desire to live for God's glory. That's what it's saying. The old way was over, and there's a new way that has come. For when we were controlled by the infection of fear and selfishness, which resulted from distrust, the destructive passions revealed by the law were ravaging our bodies, so that we were dying and spreading death everywhere we went. But now, by dying to distrust, fear, and selfishness that once bound us, the law no longer diagnoses us as infected and dying. In fact, the law now confirms we have a new heart, created within by the Spirit, not by observing rules. And we are now healthy and loving like Jesus. What shall we say then? Is the law evil and selfish because it increases the amount of evil and selfishness we see? Absolutely not. For I would not have known what evil and selfishness looks like if it wasn't for the diagnostic efficacy of the law. I would not have realized that coveting was evil and selfish if the law didn't say, don't covet. But selfishness, taking advantage of the fact that the law is only a diagnostic instrument and not a remedy, magnified every covetous desire within me. For apart from the diagnostic ability of the law, sin is unrecognizable. Once I thought I was healthy and free from the infection of distrust, fear, and selfishness, but then the commandment examined me and exposed how utterly infected I was and diagnosed me as terminal. I discovered that the very commandment given only to diagnose my condition, I had unwittingly attempted to use as a cure, and thus my condition only worsened. For selfishness, taking advantage of the fact that the commandment could only diagnose and not cure, deceived me into thinking I could be cured by working to keep the commandments. But instead, my terminal state only worsened. So understand this. The law diagnoses perfectly. And the commandment is the standard of what is right and good, set apart by God to reveal what is evil and destructive. Did the law, which did good by diagnosing what was wrong with me, become the source of my terminal condition? Of course not. It only exposed what was already in me, so that I could recognize how totally decayed, putrid, and near death I was. So that through the lens of the commandment, I might become utterly disgusted with evil and selfishness and long for a cure. We know that the law is consistent, reliable, and reasonable, but I am inconsistent, unreliable, and unreasonable because the infection of distrust, fear, and selfishness has warped my mind and damaged my thinking. I am frustrated with what I do. For having been restored to trust, I want to do what is in harmony with God and His methods and principles. But I find that even though I trust God, old habits, conditioned responses, preconceived ideas, and other remnants of the devastation caused by distrust and selfishness are not yet fully removed. And if I find an old habit causing me to behave in ways that I now find detestable, I affirm that the law is a very helpful tool revealing residual damage in need of healing. What is happening is this. I have come to trust God and desire to do His will. But old habits and conditioned responses, which present almost reflexively in certain situations, have not yet been totally eliminated and thus cause me to do things I do not want to do. I know that my mind was completely infected with distrust, fear, and selfishness, which totally perverted all my desires and faculties, so that even when distrust has been eradicated and trust has been restored, the damage caused by years of distrust and selfish behavior has not yet been fully healed. So I find at times I have the desire to do what is right, but do not yet have the ability to carry out the desire. For the old habits and conditioned responses are not the good I want to do. No, they are the remnants of my selfish, unconverted mind. So I find myself doing what I no longer desire to do. It is not I, but vestiges of an old habit and conditioned responses that have yet to be removed and through God's grace will soon be removed. So I find this reality at work. When I want to do good, old habits and residual feelings of fear are right there with me. For in my mind, I rejoice in God's methods and principles. But I recognize I remain damaged from years of being infected with distrust and practicing Satan's methods, so that even though the infection of distrust has been removed, the old habits of fear and self-promotion tempt me from within. What a damaged and corrupt man I am. Who will deliver me from a brain and body so diseased and deformed? Praise be to God, for He has provided the healing solution through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I find that in my mind I am now renewed with trust for God and love for His methods. but my brain and body remain damaged by years of self-indulgent behavior. Therefore, those who have been restored to trust through Christ Jesus are no longer destined to die. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of love has cleansed and healed me from the law of selfishness and death. Because the written law was powerless to restore trust, as it could merely diagnose the infection of distrust and selfishness pervading us all, God accomplished this restoration of His character of love in man by sending His own Son in human flesh to eradicate selfishness from humanity, to reveal the truth about God, expose Satan as a liar, and reveal what happens when the infection of sin is not cured. And so He condemned the infection of selfishness as the destroying element in sinful man, in order that the law of love, the principle of life upon which life is based, might be fully restored in us, who no longer live according to the selfish desires, but in harmony with the spirit of love and truth.
Mm-hmm. What version did you use?
That was my personal paraphrase. But what do you think? Yes. Does that answer your question?
Partially. And that's okay. I think also it goes along with our prior discussion regarding our parents have something to do with the damaged cells and physical DNA, RNA expression, whatnot, which makes us more likely to have damaging behaviors.
There's no question about it. As I said, Psalms 51, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. And it says in the commandments that the iniquities are passed down from father to son to the third and fourth generation. We are biologically defective. That biology will be cured at the second coming. But character can be cured now. We can experience Christ-like character developed within. In fact, what God is waiting for, what the whole unique message of our church is, the 1844, the Daniel 8:14, cleansing of the sanctuary, is all about God's plan to cleanse and heal His children, to prepare them so that we can see Him face to face and walk into heaven when He comes.
Amen.
This is what He wants to do in us. And He will do it within us. The only limiting factor is
us.
And the devil works to deceive our minds into certain ideas that tell us it can't happen. Now, let's take it a step further. Does this mean that perfection of character is based on performance? No! It's the heart attitude. It is your desire to do what's right. It is truly loving God so much that you want to do what's right, but in your finite mind, you can still be imperfect in carrying out the act that you're trying to do. A 3-year-old child who wants to do their best to help mommy weed the garden can pull up the wrong plant innocently with no intent to do evil, but their heart is right. You follow? Okay. It is to have the right heart attitude with God, to trust Him so much that you have allowed love to be restored. And it says in 1 John 3:16. Somebody read 1 John 3:16 for us.
This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers.
This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ gave His life for us, and if we loved, we would lay down our lives for others. This is what love is. The restoration of Christ-like love in our hearts results in self-sacrificing giving of ourselves to others. And we've seen this in the life of God's friends. We see it in Moses, who at age 40 murdered the overseer, but at age 80 would give his life to protect the children of Israel. We see, and by the way, that wasn't Moses pleading with God because God really wanted to do damage. That was Moses being called to the witness stand of the universe so that God could say to all the angels who are watching, see, my plan works. Moses has been walking with me for 40 years. You remember at age 40, he was willing to kill others. But now look at him. He's been changed, and he's willing to give his life for others. I just wanted to show you. It works. People who follow my treatment plan will experience change of heart and change of mind. We see this in Saul of Tarsus, who before Damascus Road used the power of coercive force to beat, imprison, and stone. And after Damascus Road says, I would gladly give my life that my fellow Jews might live. And Revelation chapter 12, describing those who hopefully, describing you and me, those who are ready to meet Christ when He comes, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. The survival of the fittest principle, that principle of save self, has been purged, and we love others so much, we give all that we have for others. This is what God is trying to bring us back in harmony to, the self-sacrificing love. Okay, Sunday's lesson. So we're just getting to Sunday.
Tim, can I just ask a question then? If you use that same analogy about a three-year-old picking up the wrong plant or leaving the wrong plant, how about an adult who has a change of mind and a heart, but he still continues or she still continues to pull up those same, not weeds, but, you know, but they have a change of heart, but because of habit.
Yeah, what you expect is that, in fact, immediately with the change of heart, most of the time, the old habits are not immediately eradicated. There is a gradual degradation of the habit pathways neurologically in the brain over the course of time as we put energy into living in a new way. And so there's a period of time, just like with pneumonia, you start your antibiotics, you haven't stopped coughing up all the crud. It takes a while before all the crud is coughed up. And in fact, the antibiotics will start breaking it loose. And in the beginning, it looks like you're getting worse because more crud's coming up than before you started the antibiotics. And this happens when we give our life to the Lord. Sometimes we become aware of more shortcomings in our life because our minds are more sensitive to the truth. And we see the ugly crud that was always in there that we weren't aware of before. And the devil comes along behind with another one of his lies. See, this whole Christian thing is a farce. You're twice as worse now as before you started this Christian thing. You need to just give this stuff up. It's like the taking your antibiotics, you're coughing up more crud. You go, ah, see, you weren't coughing nearly this much before you started the antibiotics. You need to give those antibiotics up. Okay, it's another lie of the devil to try and trick us. And so, yes, it's not that we have immediate behavior change in every aspect of our life, but there's a progressive transformation. And I think Ellen White uses this phrase. It's not the specific act or deed, but it's the general trend of the life which determines the destiny.
That's why a change of heart doesn't mean we're never going to sin anymore. And I think a lot of people, you know, this thing of perfection before Christ comes, a lot of our people are mixed up with that and thinking that everybody's going to be, quote, perfect and never sin anymore before Christ comes. But it's the trend of our life. It's the Lord can read our heart. He knows what our desire of the heart is, but doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect and never sin.
And the perfection, as I see it, is this perfect love and trust with God, not about perfect performance on our part. And so a person who has developed this perfect love and trust with God, let's take an example maybe we could say, Moses. He'd come to the point that he would walk in regularly and talk to God face to face, if you remember. And I think he really had this perfect love and trust, but because of his human weakness, we know he made that mistake at the end. But what was his attitude immediately after making the mistake? Did he try to defend himself and say, hey, they deserved it, I didn't... Or was he heartbroken knowing that he had hurt and misrepresented God? And he was torn inside. And so when we make those mistakes, having come to that love and trust with God, it would be no different than, think of the loving relationship you're in with a spouse, and you let them down. The spouse doesn't even have to say anything to you. You're already going, oh, I can't believe I let them down. You're feeling so bad. You're wanting to already restore and make up because your heart is still right even though you've made a mistake. Isn't that right? That's what God is wanting to bring us to. Okay, Sunday's lesson. The lesson asks us to compare Solomon's attitude towards wisdom in Ecclesiastes and Solomon's attitude towards wisdom in Proverbs. Does anybody take the time to think that through? What are your thoughts?
By the time he got to Ecclesiastes, he'd already experienced life, all it had to offer, which was nothing apart from God. Proverbs, evidently, Ecclesiastes didn't have the Proverbs. He hadn't experienced that yet.
Yeah. The big key, as I see it, is that the wisdom, capital W, in Proverbs is the same capital W as the first chapter of John, the Word. The Word was made flesh, and in wisdom in Proverbs, he's talking about a person. Christ is wisdom. Christ is the Word. And it's about a relationship. But in Ecclesiastes, he's talking about an ability, a capacity. You remember he said in Ecclesiastes, we read last week, my wisdom had not left me. My wisdom had not left me. In Proverbs, wisdom is this beautiful person. W, Word. The Word was made flesh. Wisdom. But in Ecclesiastes, it's now an ability. And he had lost that relationship with the true source of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, and thus everything changed and it became meaningless. Now, in your personal experience, have you ever had something, an object, a place, a house, a watch, whatever, that was meaningful because you were able to share it with a person? because it had value in the relationship that you had with somebody. And every time you got together with that person at this place or whatever, that object had meaning because of the relationship experience it had. But when you had that same object without the relationship anymore, it became meaningless. And Ecclesiastes is telling us, I think, that the capacity for thinking and reason outside of a relationship with God is meaningless. What point is there? Look at Lucifer. Look at his capacities. Look at his abilities. And look what's happened to them outside his relationship with God. It's all pointless. It's all meaningless. Thoughts about that? So how in Christianity, how do we do these very things in Christianity? Do things which present stuff disconnected from the relationship with God. Do we ever teach doctrines disconnected from God? Proof texts. This is a traditional Adventist evangelistic style. We know that the certain truths that we teach can be proved from the Bible. And we go out and we take and arm ourselves with the list of proof texts, put them in our Bible artillery gun and begin, bam, 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 firing off the shots to explode and blow up the other person's religious defenses so that we can knock down their defenses and win them over to the truth, right?
Make them twice the son of hell that they were before.
But this is what we do. We teach the truth about the Sabbath as a doctrinal proof from the Bible or the state of the dead, but we don't teach it as it's connected to the truth about God himself and how God gave this to us as part of his character of love and truth and freedom and make it rich in the relationship with him. Then it has meaning. Doctrines disconnected from God, well, let's just say if you do that, that you can rush home to keep the Sabbath after you've just begged to have Christ down off the cross, killing the one that created the Sabbath. You see, they had the doctrine without the relationship. And so we can do this very thing that Solomon did with wisdom, disconnected from the relationship with our doctrines that we teach in the church. What about people who try to teach doctrines, keeping God in the picture, but keeping it, as we talked about last week, under the sun? All everything under the sun, as Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, is meaningless. So they teach doctrines connected to God, but keep it only under the sun. In other words, no great controversy perspective. It's all about us and our wickedness and our sin and God's plan to save us.
Well, how about keeping the ritual Sabbath? You know, every Sabbath you go to church, you bow, you worship, you sing, and then the rest of the day you do what you want.
There you go.
No relationship with Christ there. It teaches you to do in faith.
So what happens, though, with this other side of it, where they teach the doctrines in relationship with God, but it's all kept under the sun? Is there a problem with that? What's the problem? What could that lead to?
What do you mean, under the sun?
It's just all what's on this planet. The problem of sin is on this planet. It's you and me. We fell into sin, and God is solution. Christ came to die to save man. There's no great controversy perspective. God wasn't alleged. He wasn't accused. The perspective that we value and cherish in this class is really not the perspective that people understand their doctrines and God through.
It can be very self-centered. Yeah, it's all about me.
It's all about me. And then what often happens in how God is portrayed in scenarios like that?
Like me.
Well, if God wasn't the one on trial, if there is no great controversy over his character and government, if his methods of truth, love, and freedom really aren't being attacked, then why do we have to die if we just, you know, eat a little piece of fruit? If it's just all under the earth now, all under the sun, just on this planet. Well, because God is exacting. His law is just. It requires payment. He can't, you know, you see, it comes back to that whole other view of seeing things when it's kept under the sun. It's only through the great controversy perspective that we understand God was the one alleged by Satan in the beginning to be the one untrustworthy. God's character was the one of attack. The root of all sin has its root in distrust of God himself. When we realize that, then we can actually experience the truth that Christ came to bring. When we keep it under the sun, though, then that issue doesn't come in, and we misinterpret the cross itself. Christ died to pay the penalty, to appease an angry father. He's up there pleading his blood to the Father. Not only is he up there pleading his blood, we've got Mary and many of the saints up there pleading to protect us from his wrath, because he's very angry at us, you know. He's got to be just. You see, we can have lots of distortions when we keep it under the sun. All right, Monday's lesson. The pleasure principle. The pleasure principle on Monday's lesson. Did God create us to experience pleasure?
Yes.
How has this capacity been perverted by sin?
It's become a selfish pleasure.
Expound on that for us.
Well, to just get what you want and do for yourself and make sure you have your own pleasure. But God's real pleasure is doing for others.
Beautifully said. We were designed to experience pleasure as we bring joy and happiness and pleasure to someone else's life, as we give to do for somebody else. There is supposed to be a pleasure that we experience in that giving of ourselves for another person. But sin has turned us self-centered, and so now it's all about my needs, what I deserve, my rights, what I have to get. And so we have this entire mentality on the earth about what we can do to get ourselves pleasured. Just look at the entertainment industry and the marketing strategies of America.
It's huge.
It's all about providing you with more and more pleasure for yourself. Well, I wanted to read that couple sections, but we're running so short on time. In the first section of Monday's lesson, in fact, go ahead and somebody read that dark section for us fairly quickly.
Put yourself in the mind of someone who does not believe in God. According to their thinking, if this life is all there is, if there is nothing beyond it, if there is no moral law that we are all answerable to, then why not just kick back and enjoy yourself in any way you please, even at the expense of others? What answer do you have?
Well, you know, what struck me with this is, put that premise, there are people who actually believe this.
Sure.
Their approach is, there is no God, there is no moral law, the principle or the law, which is natural law, is the law of survival of the fittest. That's what drives adaptation. That's how we got here, through the law of survival of the fittest, the adaptation and the evolution of the species over the millennia and millions of years. Yet those very same people have a protest rape, protest Hitler and Stalin and murder. But if you understand their principles, these morals that they base the universe on is survival of the fittest. And survival of the fittest says that if I'm stronger than you, that I can beat you and take whatever you have because I'm going to survive at your expense. Isn't that what happens in nature? As the hawk kills all the little baby rabbits and eats them and so forth and so on? Okay? Why do they want to pass laws in society to stop this from happening? Why not just let evolution evolve and take its course? You see, they are inconsistent and hypocritical with their own beliefs because they want to apply moral law, which is actually the way the universe is designed to run, but there is no basis in evolution for those principles. Those principles come from God's character, God's methods, God's law of giving, God's self-sacrificing principles that we don't use our strength, our ability, our power over another to exploit and take advantage. It's not consistent with the theory of evolution, is it? Do you see the problem? And in fact, there are some theorists who even tell you that the rapist is merely carrying out the adaptation to spread his genes further and further. He is more adapt in society, and so he's just practicing the evolutionary principle.
Yeah.
And we'll argue that, you know? But even those people who don't believe in God do not want to see laws that allow for that, do they? It's very interesting. Okay, in the bottom paragraph, it talks about this pleasure principle that things don't seem to satisfy anymore. That after you've done something that Earth has to offer, it loses its invigoration for you, and you've got to get something more intense next time to get the same pleasure out of it. That the pleasure seems to fade. Yes.
Do we face that as a church? This pleasure principle, the church just isn't making me feel happy anymore.
Well, I was going to talk about that. We were created by God to grow, to learn, to experience new things, to advance. We have curiosity that God gave us. We get bored if it's the same meal over and over and over again. If it's the same, if you've ever gone to a Sabbath school class where it's the same thing every week after week after week, do you get bored with it?
Yeah.
If it's just the same thing over and over, I'm trying not to bore you. It's the same thing over and over. We want something new, don't we? God created us in this way. Because He is the infinite. And we will spend all eternity growing to know Him more, plumbing the depths. But we will never, ever run out of newness in Him. This is a healthy thing when it's focused on God. We are to continue to advance and grow. However, on this earth, this very thing that God gave us to allow us to grow in advancement over the eons of time as we walk in relation with Him, has been perverted. And once we experience some human gratification of the senses, that same stimulation doesn't really stimulate us anymore. And so there's a law of diminishing returns. It takes more next time to get that same feeling. And so over the course of time, movies become more and more violent. The shows become more and more lewd and disgusting. You just see the drugs that you have to have higher and higher doses. Okay? On and on it goes until you destroy yourself in this law of diminishing returns. It is only through approaching God that you can gratify this desire for something new in a way that allows you to grow and heal and advance. Anything we approach in this world will ultimately destroy us. Yes?
We don't give back when we are unhappy at church because of our relationship in the world that we're living in. That instant gratification is that I'm looking to somebody else to make me happy rather than what am I doing to make a contribution to my worship, my further understanding of God, all that kind of thing. Our church faces this as a critical issue that we're the ones not giving and putting into the situation.
And how we avoid that is exactly what Lucifer was supposed to do. He was called the light bearer. He was supposed to receive insight, wisdom, love from God, and then be a conduit to go out and share this and give what God has given to him to all the beings that he came in contact with throughout immensity. But instead, he began to look to self and want to take for himself rather than give what he had been given. So in our church today, it's applied to what you just said. We have the privilege of receiving truth and love and goodness from God. And let that truth and love and goodness from God flow through us and use our energies, our capacities, our abilities, whatever God has given to us, to give this same message of love and truth to others. That's what we are trying to do, right? And as you do that, then you find the church is rewarding, church is fulfilling, church is invigorating as you see that this love not only is transforming you, you see as you share it to others, other hearts and minds being healed in this process. And it's invigorating and brings joy. So, on that note, those who haven't gotten a good news tour, which is designed to spread the good news, be sure to get one for yourself. And I have a few extras here this week, and I'm going to bring more next week, that we want to start spreading this message outside of our class to others who don't know this yet. So get one for yourself for sure. And if you don't have one, get one. But if you have one and you want some to share to, please, we want this class to be a hub for distributing the truth about God throughout this part of the country. Okay? Because this part of the country has been in a great need of this message going forward. Okay. Couple of more things. We're running out of time. I guess we're going to skip to Thursday's lesson and the second paragraph in Thursday's lesson. Somebody read that for us and we'll close.
Solomon does have a good point. People are concerned about their legacy, whatever it is. How depressing to think that you work so hard all your life to build up something only to have someone come after and bring it all to nothing. In one sense, too, his concern is kind of ironic. After all, considering the life that Solomon lived after he assumed the throne, one might wonder what his father David would have thought about what Solomon did with what David had left him. On the other hand, perhaps it was that very thought that got him thinking about what his heirs would do with their inheritance.
The question is about legacy. What is the only legacy worth having? And you know, I have an answer. And I'm going to read to you. This is from Graham Maxwell. You've all heard it, but I think this is the only legacy worth having. I believe that the most important of all Christian beliefs is the one that brings joy and assurance to God's friends everywhere, the truth about our Heavenly Father that was confirmed at such cost by the life and death of His Son. God is not the kind of person His enemies have made Him out to be, arbitrary, unforgiving, and severe. God is just as loving and trustworthy as His Son, just as willing to forgive and heal. Though infinite in majesty and power, our Creator is equally gracious person who values nothing higher than the freedom, dignity, and individuality of His intelligent creatures, that their love, their faith, their willingness to listen and obey may be freely given. He even prefers to regard us not as servants, but as friends. This is the truth revealed through all the books of Scripture. This is the everlasting good news that wins the trust and admiration of God's loyal children throughout the universe. Like Abraham and Moses, the ones God spoke of as His trusted friends, God's friends today want to speak well and truly of our Heavenly Father. They covet as the highest of all commendations the words of God about Job. He has said of me what is right. That is the only legacy worth having. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you with all our hearts that you are not as Satan has made you out to be. That you are exactly as Christ has revealed you to be. Loving, patient, gracious, and forgiving. We open our hearts and minds to you and ask for the indwelling of your Spirit to regenerate and recreate us to be like you. To enlighten our minds, to show us how to step forward, trusting you to live out your selfless love in this world. To empower us to take forward this message of truth about you, which will lighten the world for your coming, so that at the end of time, it might be said about us, as Job, that we have said of you what is right. We pray in your holy name. Amen.